The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, we're going through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, so we are in 1 Timothy. Why don't you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4? And on Wednesday night, we'll finish up chapter 2, and we'll cover the deacons' roles and responsibilities and requirements. And then we'll tackle hopefully chapter 4 in addition. So I'm going to touch on chapter 4 today, and then hopefully we'll clean it all up on Wednesday night, chapter 3 and 4. A new arrival was brought before the devil in hell. And they put him in a place for his torment where it was 95 degrees, 90% humidity, and they made him shovel coal. And that was his job. And they thought that'll be good torture punishment for him. Well, the demons came back the next day and said, man, the guy, he's having a great time. He loves shoveling. He likes the humidity. And the devil said, well, man, we got to up the temperature. And the demons came and upped the temperature to 120 degrees, 100% humidity. And the guy just kept whistling a happy tune and shoveling away. And they were saying, man, what's your problem? This is supposed to be torment. He says, well, this just reminds me of those hot, steamy days in Pennsylvania growing up on the farm. Man, this is great. And they were just astounded. Finally, the devil comes down himself and sees him just kind of swinging the hammer and the shovels and just kind of having a good time. And so he says, okay, he likes the heat. We'll give him 20 degrees below zero and 40 mile an hour winds. We'll see how he likes that. And sure enough, and the guy's working away and he's just happy, even happier. And the devil says, what is your problem, man? Why are you such a happy guy? And he said, well, it's a cold day in hell. The Blazers surely have won the championship. Sorry for you. Now, here's the thing. You know, we in a way, we like to cartoonize the devil. And some of us, we kind of think it's funny, the devil and all that. But at the same time, maybe one of the things that the devil perhaps appreciates is that we do joke around about him. In some ways, to cartoonize the devil and act like it's some little thing where there's people negotiating in hell like that, well, that's not what's going to happen. It's a place that's outer darkness. It's a place of ultimate torment. Nobody's going to be fondly remembering the good old days in Pennsylvania when it comes to hell. Now, there's a lot of churches that don't believe in hell anymore, even though the Bible talks more about hell than it talks about heaven. That's what's interesting to me. So hell is a real place. Don't make that mistake. That's one of the things you don't want to be wrong about. Just read your Bible. Do a word study on hell, Sheol, Hades, Gehenna. There's all these descriptions of what really hell is, and it's a worthwhile study because you'll be kind of shocked at how horrible it really is. But it's real. And so when we laugh about that stuff, on one hand it's funny, but on the other hand we also have to think very gravely of that situation and think, man, the devil himself never has a good day. He always wants to mess people up. He wants to mess with you. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. And the Bible makes that perfectly clear. Now, the devil has his agents. You could call them fallen angels. You can also call them maybe different beings, demons. There's evil spirits. There's all these things. But also, I think the enemy uses people. Now, I'm not one of those guys that gets all heebie-jeebie and get obsessed by demon possession. Demon possession does happen. I don't believe that happens to Christian people. Because, man, if Jesus Christ is in you, there's no way the devil can coexist with Christ. And I vehemently disagree with those who say Christians can be possessed. Christians, however, can be obsessed by demonology and all that stuff. And I've seen that. And that's equally kind of hazardous. But the point is, Paul is going to warn Timothy of some dastardly deeds that the enemy wants to do in the context of church. And one of the things that make people not like church and think, I'm not going to that church anymore, is, well, those people forget there's a spiritual battle that's raging even in the very place where people meet in to worship Jesus Christ. Don't forget that. If you ever find yourself coming to Athey Creek or any church and you're like, man, I don't like that church because there's people that are doing this and there's people that said that and I can't believe they did the other. But don't forget, there's a battle raging. That's why sometimes in churches you do see kind of weirdness You see behaviors and such that Paul is going to warn Timothy to watch out for. Remember, the book of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, along with Titus, they're called the pastoral epistles. That is where Paul, the old seasoned minister, is giving young Timothy some strong advice, how to be a good pastor. Now, Timothy's got his hands full because he's the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And if you know Ephesus, man, he had his hands full. There was all kinds of craziness and goddess worship in Ephesus of Diana. They had a huge temple in Ephesus of Diana. And that's where Timothy was the pastor, and he had his hands full. So here's some strong warning that I think that we need to take heed, not just because Paul is telling young Timothy this, but Paul says what you need to look for is something that's going to happen in the context of ministry and pastors and churches in the last days. In the last days. Now, when I think of the last days, I think, man, as far as I can tell, we could be very well living in those last days. Man, I believe that. You say, well, Brett, you're wacko. Everybody over the centuries have thought it was their time that was the last days. Yeah, but I'm in good company. There were some great men who thought they were living in the last days. Yeah, but Brett, they're wrong. It proves them to be stupid. No. No, it proves them to be biblical. For if you read your Bible, even the early church believed, and Paul, you see it in his writings, Peter, you see it in his writings, they believed it was the last days when they were around. I believe God purposely built in a variable that we know not the last days. We don't know the day or the hour, but God wants us to live with that anticipation. It'll change your life if you really believe, hey, these could be the last days. Now, if they're not, big deal. I lived my life serving the Lord and readying myself to be with the Lord. I think that works either way. If it's not the last days, fine. But if it is the last days, I don't want to be the dupe that's sitting around messing around with sin and playing around like the Lord couldn't come back in my day. For that's called the wicked servant there in Matthew chapter 24. So here Paul says, Timothy, in the last days, here's what you're going to see in the context of ministry, pastoring, and being in a church. And you tell me if you think these are similar descriptions of what we see today. Let's take a look here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. It says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, last days, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Paul says, Timothy, in the latter days, seducing spirits are going to come, and there's going to be this demonic influence, but also there's going to be this searing of conscience that has to do with people not really knowing right from wrong, and really which leads to relativism. And then thirdly, you see how that would then bring in about legalism. Those are the three main things. If you could break it down, what Paul's saying is watch out, Timothy, for demonism, relativism, and legalism. Let's take a look at that, those three things. If you're a note taker, you can jot them down. So first we've got demonism. He says, watch out. He says, in the last time, some will depart from the faith. Now that, by the way, for you that have been going through the Bible with us, does that ring a bell? If you were with us in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we talked a lot about end times. One of those things of the end times is there's going to be this great apostasia, is the Greek word. The apostasy, the falling away. There's going to be a great delusion that's going to be put upon people. Could this be linked to that? It's very possible. But that strong delusion that we read about in 1 Thessalonians, I believe it's the same thing, that in the last days, many will depart from the faith. Are we seeing people depart from the faith? The answer is sadly yes. And you want to know the number one group that's departing from the faith? It's the young people who are growing up in churches that are dead. And they're not teaching the Bible. And so they grow up seeing a bunch of hypocrisy. They don't really know what the Bible really says, but they get the do's and the don'ts and the legalism that comes along with that. And by the time they're free to not have to go to church anymore, they are out, man. Go to school, go to college, party down, depart from the faith. That's the common story that we see today. Along with a bunch of humanistic, secular professors who are very easily persuading college kids that the Bible is full of contradictions and that there's historical inaccuracies and blah, blah, blah. But it's a bunch of hogwash. But the young kids weren't equipped in church to know how to say, you know what, you're full of hogwash, Mr. Professor. They don't have the tools. And so churches aren't equipping our kids. They grow up and they depart from the faith. That's what we're seeing a lot of. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But in the last days, there would be this falling away and even a departure of faith, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. That's the sad truth. And I think we're seeing that. Now, to what extent that's going to reach, I have no idea, but I hope it doesn't get much worse than it is now. But be that as it may, it says, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So remember, the context is within the church. There would be seducing spirits and doctrines of devils within the church. Well, really, it wasn't just right here, Paul talking to Timothy, but all throughout the epistles, we read about these guys that they would call false teachers. Guys who would come along teaching false doctrine. And these doctrines would have a certain seduction to them. They would lure people, draw them in, because somehow it would suit them or make them happy. And I believe that it happened in Paul's day, but exponentially it gets worse as we get closer to the end times. So for the last couple thousand years, there's been false teaching, false doctrine that the Bible watches, tells us to watch out for. In fact, Paul told the church there, the elders of Ephesus, same group really, in Acts chapter 20, as he met with the Ephesian church, he said, hey, you guys, make sure to watch and warn the congregation of that false teaching. Sometimes people get mad because I bring up certain names and ministries that I'd like to put out cautionary words for. But the reason I do that is not just to be mean or be competitive. I'm not trying to compete with other ministries and stuff like that. That's ridiculous. But as a pastor, to be a good pastor, you need to watch and warn the flock of false doctrine, false teaching. And some of those churches are big, famous churches that people know. And so people get really upset. And especially if you were raised in that kind of church, it's sometimes hard to hear that the Bible doesn't teach that at all. So these false doctrines come from seducing spirits. And we'll see examples of that. Now these seducing spirits, we need to acknowledge kind of what that looks like. First, you got to understand what that does not look like. Do you know that seducing spirits don't come into the church wearing pink pajamas and have horns and wearing a pitchfork sitting on some throne with flames kind of spattering around their throne? Come and listen to our Bible study. Yeah, you'd say, I don't know, man. That looks a little suspect. The thing is, oh yeah, come to our Bible study. We'll teach you all kinds of false doctrine. And we're going to get you really weird and you'll fry like sausage in hell someday. You're like, I don't want to be that person. That's not how he comes. That's not seduction. Seduction has to do with deception. And it looks really good. And so there's people that you might look at and say, oh, that's so sweet. That's so nice. Those two guys on bicycles, all medicated and happy. And it's really great, man. And they're riding around and they're teaching their doctrine and they're all excited and they're just nice young men. What's wrong with that? Come on, you tell me. But I'm telling you, the doctrine that Joseph Smith put out is a false teaching. I talk about that all the time. I'm sorry if that rubs you the wrong way. It's just the fact. And it's not just there. It gets into all kinds of weirdness when you start looking at some of our religious leaders today. One that I talk about often because millions, particularly of women, are lured in by a seductive doctrine by the high priestess, the queen bee, Oprah Winfrey. What? You're calling a high priestess? That's mean. No, she really is. She's the high priestess of everything wrong with religion in America. I'm telling you that as a pastor who's watching and warning the flock. She was, you know, raised a Baptist girl in church, but as she got into her own New Age kind of version of Christianity, then it moved into just kind of New Age. And so now she's got her spirit section in everything. Spirit, it sounds so wispy and windy and so, ooh, spirit. But it's Satan. It really is. It's Satan. In fact, if you go to her website, which you shouldn't, but if you do, I did. But you shouldn't. The first link is spirit. You know, then you got, you know, arts and crafts and whatever else you got there. But the spirit's the first link. You click on it, and some of the titles that you see are kind of brutal. Like, for example, the first title that I came across was Why It's Okay, Actually Essential to Put Yourself First. Is that a biblical theme? No, but it's funny how many Christian women in America think Oprah is just so right on. But how do you get from being a Baptist girl growing up to suddenly saying, you really need to put yourself first, and it's essential that you do that? Or here's another title that's right under that one. What's the secret to happy life? Oprah talks to Deepak Chopra. Do you guys know who Deepak Chopra is? Am I saying that right? Chopra or whatever? He's a wacko, weirdo, satanic dude. And she's tapping into this guy that is totally weird and against God's word. And yet there's so many people who are being sucked in by this seduction that's subtle. And Oprah looks like a nice lady. She gives money to the people in Africa. And there's nice things that she does. But it's that subtle seduction. And people are being lured away. That's just one example. There's many more we could talk about. But here's the thing. Just because something's called spirit or seems spiritual, you need to test those spirits and see if they really are biblically sound. I know this is review and reminders for some, but remember, Paul told Timothy in our text today, you will be a good minister, Timothy, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things. So I'm reminding us as a congregation, trying to be a good minister, to say we need to try and test those spirits because some are seducing spirits and teaching doctrines of devils. The word doctrine just is the word teaching. Teaching doctrines of devils. The devil's been trying to reteach and questions God's word from the very beginning. Hath God really said that you should not eat of this tree in the midst of the garden? And didn't God say you'll die the day you eat of it? Well, you will not die the day you eat of this tree. And so the subtle deception is taking place by so many levels. Now, this gets tricky. Because I believe there are so many ways that the church can be tricked and subtly seduced. And there are ways that have to do with false teaching, but it also has to do with just forgetting things. Not looking at things that are right in front of us that the Bible warns us about and tells us to watch for. And so one of those things, I think, are, for example, these end times, we're going to see this seducing, this departure of faith. And so we need to be careful. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 1 declares, it says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 John 4:1. Test the spirits, try them. See where that's really coming from. And sadly, there are churches that appear to be good that seem to be teaching doctrines. Now, here's the thing. There might even be good churches and good pastors who are accidentally letting false teaching creep in. So it's not just the heretical churches and the wacko ones. I mean, we could name those guys pretty easily. But I think good churches like Athey Creek, we need to test and try. It's like Acts 17:11, you know, where be like the Bereans, who they went and heard the things Paul was teaching, and then they went and searched the scriptures to see if those things were true or not. You and I, we need to be people who do that. Whether you're here at Athey Creek or at some other church, you got to always test and try. The challenge is to be in line with the Word of God, following the Word of God. So doctrines of devils creep in. That's sad, but it happens all the time. So you've got number one, demonism, the demonic effect of seduction on the Church of Jesus Christ. Watch out, beware, try the spirits, test them to see if they're true or not. Very important. Number two, What Paul says is in verse 2, and that is the issue of relativism. Now, how do I get relativism out of verse 2? He says, speaking lies in hypocrisy. So hypocrisy is starting to touch on the word relativism, but where it really nails it down is when it says, having your conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, the searing was a technique that they used to do, by the way, on slaves back in the day. They would actually brand them like cattle. Horrible. But those who were seared, you'd lose all sense and all feeling in that region that was seared with that branding iron. Only after it, you know, healed up, you know, from the wound of the burning. It was horrible. But that's the imagery Paul wants to see, is there's a searing that goes on to your conscience. Now, what is your conscience? It's the part of you that God builds into humanity that knows right from wrong. Isn't that interesting that we just instinctively know certain things, even right as soon as we're just tiny little children? There's certain birds. I was talking to somebody, I forget who it was last week, but I did some studies myself on some of these birds. The Arctic tern is an interesting bird that cracks the egg open up in the Arctic regions. And then it flies all the way from the ice regions of Alaska or even further north. And it flies, by the way, the parents leave. Before the little birds even hatch, the parents take off. And these little birds, they grow up and they fly away and they don't know where they're going, seemingly, until they fly south into the ocean and they just happen to hit Hawaii every time. Try to do that yourself right now. If I gave you a boat and said, find Hawaii, good luck. I mean, most of us in this room would end up, you know, like in South America somewhere or something like that. Follow whatever current. But these little birds fly. Where did they get that? Evolution. Billions of years. They just learned it somehow. Really? No, I think instinctually, as those birds know where to fly, so too, you and I, we know what to do. We really do. It's always kind of funny to me because in Christian counseling, like I've mentioned in previous studies, 90% of the time I think people know exactly what to do. They come in, Brett, what should I do? Well, what do you think you should do? And they're like, well, I think probably I should do this. Yeah, that'll be $150. No, we don't charge money for counseling. But I think they'd like it better somehow if I did charge money. Sometimes I think that it's kind of funny. But no, people know. Why? Because the Lord has given you a knower. He's built in your life, in your mind, in your heart, a knower. What's the knower? Well, call it a conscience. It's part of you that knows right from wrong and what to do. Now, I'm thankful for that. But here's the problem. Should you allow your conscience to be seared, you start to lose feeling and lose that ability to know right from wrong. And so what happens to our culture, the further we get away from being godly people and believing the Bible and doing what the Bible tells us to do, your conscience slowly but surely becomes seared, where you lose all feeling of conscience, all knowledge of conscience. And so what happens is you start doing what you think is right, but if you keep fighting it, eventually you really won't know right from wrong. And our culture, we're seeing that right now. The Bible talks about how in the last days people will call good evil and evil good. That's because there's a relativism going on. It's relative. Now, relativism by definition, the reason I call it relativism is because it's more easily identifiable than having a seared conscience. That's a imagery that the Bible uses that we don't really know. We don't use that kind of imagery as much anymore. But really, a seared conscience becomes a person, and relativism is this, by definition, the belief that truth and goodness are determined within each individual. Relativism. My daughter Brooke, who's in college right now, she came home, Brett, she said, Dad, she said, it happened. I said, what's that? Well, my teacher finally said it. I knew, you told me it was going to happen. I said, what? She said, my teacher said, there are no absolutes. So Brookie was just getting ready to jump up and say, you know, are you absolutely sure? But fortunately, another guy jumped up before she got the chance to and said that. Are you absolutely sure? Which is great. It's comical. There are no absolutes. Are you absolutely sure? Well, yes. I mean, no. I mean, wait. There may be. Because such an absolute statement. It's so funny. But really, that's one of the dumbest things, I believe, in all of humanity is to say there are no absolutes. And that's what they are saying. It's whatever's right and wrong for you. Now, that's the weird part. That's the wrong part. I'll tell you, here's the thing. relativism is to me craziness. In fact, jot these things down about relativism. First of all, relativism looks like tolerance in our culture. Relativism looks like tolerance. We just want to tolerate everything because it's right if that's what they want to do, good for them. It may not be right for you, it may not be right for me, but if it's right for them. By the way, this idea of tolerance and relativism, one of the dumbest areas we see that, frankly. In fact, this is the dumbest thing I think people say when it comes to abortion. I can sort of understand easier, definitely the pro-lifer who's saying, we believe it's a baby and it's murder. I understand that. I can also understand, wrong though they may be, people that say, it's a fetus, it's not a baby, and so we're going to abort it. But here's the dupes of the whole group. The people that say, it's not right for me, I would never get an abortion. But if they want to, the woman should have the right to choose. Here's a little write-up on that I came across that I thought was really well worded. This autonomy is the heart of the abortion issue. While pro-abortion zealots square off against equally zealous pro-life forces, the great mass of people that stand in what they perceive to be as middle ground. Their position leaves them not in the crossfire, but above the debate. Their motto is this: I would never have an abortion, but I support the woman's right to choose. Why not have an abortion? On what basis could a person be personally opposed to save a conviction that the fetus is actually a human person? If one has that conviction, how can he or she support someone else's right to choose? A fetus is a fetus. The political views of the woman carrying the fetus cannot change its nature. Do you follow what's being said there? We cheer for advances in medicine that protect or save the unborn baby while we support the right of the woman to kill that fetus. We frown upon women who subject their unborn children to alcohol, smoke, and drugs, yet we lobby to protect the woman's right to subject her fetus to intentionally deadly injections of saline. What a weird and tragic double standard we see in our culture. And for people to say, oh, it's just their decision. It's like really saying, murder is wrong for me, so I would never do it. But if they want to murder, they can. That's how ridiculous it is to say such a thing. Now, I believe the Bible is perfectly clear. It's not a fetus. It's a baby. And I believe that from the moment of conception. Because people debate, when does a fetus really become a baby? All you got to do is see this advanced imaging that we have now. It's not just the ultrasound. I mean, that was enough when we were having kids. We saw the ultrasound and we're like, man, at 12 weeks or at 14 weeks, it's amazing what you see. But now with advanced technology, it's just so amazing to see the little baby there sucking their thumb. And it's just ridiculous. I don't want to get on that rant, but let me just say this. That's the kind of relativism that we see in our culture. Well, it's not right for me, but it's good for you if you want to do that. And I believe that's all part of the subtle seduction and where people have a seared conscience. No longer is their conscience speaking to them because it's been seared, it's been dulled down, and they've lost their senses of right from wrong. That's really what's happening in our culture. So relativism looks like tolerance, but it's really just wackoness. Zogby poll, by the way, studies indicate 75% of American college professors currently teach that there is no such thing as right and wrong. Did you hear that? 75%. You wonder why I always rant on college professors. That's where America's being thrown into the abyss right now by, I believe, our college professors. Now, fortunately, we have a few Christian college professors here at Athey Creek, and we love you guys, and we support you 100% because you're in the battle zone, man, right in the trenches, and we need to be praying for those college professors that are doing that. But by and large, that's a huge number of college professors. They currently teach that there's nothing really as right or wrong. Rather, they treat the question of good and evil as relative to the individual values and cultural diversity. Man, this is really sad because we're seeing our culture spiral into trouble because of relativism, in fact. What does the Bible say? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9 through 11 says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, or effeminate, or abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. The Bible makes it clear, man, if you call good evil and evil good, and you behave in a way just continually practicing these sins, it says you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's an absolute. And if you don't like it, it doesn't matter. It's God's word. It's God's word. You are challenging, you're looking at God, and you're shaking your fist at Him if you disagree with that. And that's tragic. The Bible is clear. There has to be a line of ethics to draw. Where is it? Where do we draw the line? Because, you know, just even a generation ago, the line was drawn before homosexuality. When I was a kid, homosexuality, by and large in America, was still deemed as sin and wrong. Now we're teaching in our schools that line has moved past homosexuality and saying that's an accepted behavior. And it's encouraged. Now what's so sad is I have several homosexual friends that I like to hang out with, and we'll go grab lunch together and talk. And there's people I know who struggle and wrestle with this, and there's people that are living openly in that lifestyle. But here's the thing. I have yet to meet a gay person who is truly gay. It's an amazing thing that they captured that word. And yet, sadly, much of the homosexual community, it's not just me, do the studies. They're often a result of a horrible upbringing. And people abusing them, and different things have happened in their lives that have caused great pain and have oftentimes led to certain behavioral things that are sad but are still called sin. So we moved the line, and our culture saying, we know better than what the Bible knows. But where is that line drawn? That's relativism. The line moves to and fro in whichever way humanity wants it to go. What's next? Mark my words, the next thing is pedophilia. It's happening. We're seeing it. I've been saying this for decades now, but it's becoming so in your face, it's not even funny. It's where even, you know, I brought up, oh, back 13 years ago, an article from the American Psychological Journal, put out by the American Psychological Association, that said it is not detrimental to a child's upbringing, a male child's upbringing, if there is sexual contact with an adult male with a young child male. They threw that out there. Now people freaked out at that time, 15 years ago, when that was written, and they retracted the article and said, sorry, our bad, we probably shouldn't have said that. But in my understanding, I believe that was just a test balloon to see what would happen with that kind of a statement, that basically men can have sex with young boys and it's okay. And who's pushing that agenda? There's a huge and powerful, wealthy group, MAMBLA, Man Boy Love Gay Association, or whatever it's called. And they are a strong lobbying group that causes all kinds of havoc. And yet, our culture looks at Michael Jackson as a hero. What's going on when we see a culture that says, oh, it's okay, and he was a good singer, so it must be okay that he had those kids at his house? Man, we are twisted as a culture. And you mark my words, we were saying that 30 years ago that homosexuality would be accepted because of relativism. And next is pedophilia. And then what's going to be next? Incest, rape, bestiality. And it gets worse. It gets worse. You say, Brett, where are you getting all this? Just look at history. Here's the thing. When you see the decline and fall of great empires, it often had to do with this kind of relativism and morality that went out the window. What we're seeing right now is intriguing to me, because it's not just a powerful nation that's going down. It's globally we're seeing the world accept homosexuality. Globally we're being pressured to be making sure that gay people have equal rights and marriage and all that stuff. Now it's going to come into the issue as we talk about this, as we see what Paul's saying. But relativism looks like tolerance, but it's really ignorance. That's the truth. Relativism also lends itself to arrogance. The relativist says it's arrogant to say there's only one true God and only one true way. They would call us arrogant. But I would ask, which, however, is the greater arrogance, to claim a knowledge of the one true God and believe the Bible, or to claim to be like God and create your own reality and your own right and wrong? To me, that is ultimate arrogance. Relativism looks like tolerance, but it's ignorance. Relativism lends itself to arrogance, but also relativism loves ignorance. Our conscience can become seared. And what happens is people, when they get their conscience seared, they feel, I can do whatever I want. And they love that. That's why in Romans chapter 1, when Paul says that they chose to ignore God and neither were thankful to give glory to the Creator, God, because they wanted to keep doing their own sinful things. And the more you do that, the more callous you become, the more your conscience becomes seared. And so, in Romans chapter 1, it says that the Lord would then give them over to their own lusts, give themselves over to their own desires. Man, I hope you never get there, where your conscience is so fully seared that the Lord gives you over. There's a point where a person is done, that they no longer have any shred of conscience left in their being. And I believe that has to do with Genesis chapter 6 that says that the Lord's Spirit will not always strive with man. It's going to happen. So God forbid any of you should have such a seared conscience and start saying, oh, the Bible says this, but we don't agree with it. We're going to live this way. We're going to do our thing. Watch out. That's relativism. And it's creeping in. Well, we've got demonism. Paul warns, man, watch out for false teaching in the church. And by the way, the church loves relativism right now. We're seeing that right now. Number two, relativism, verse two, searing conscience. But thirdly, we see legalism. Now here's what's interesting. I believe the first two, demonism, which is seducing teaching by demons and doctrines of devils, leading to relativism, coming up with your own way. But what can happen in the church as relativism creeps in, we sort of make up our own rules and start to be legalists one to another. What I have found, this is an interesting thing. On a lot of things, we like to liberate. Once our conscience is seared, man, you're liberated. You go party down. You could go do this. You could go do that. But in other areas, that relativism leads to us making up harder rules and putting burdens on people that are worse than what God would ask of humanity. Have you ever seen that? Well, I believe we see that legalism being talked about, and it's exactly what we've seen happen in the church that Paul lists here. Take a look. He starts with verse 3 in this area of legalism. Verse 3 says, forbidding to marry. Forbidding to marry. Now, here's a question. Who forbids to marry? Historically, if you kind of think about it, who forbids to marry? Well, it might be dad with a shotgun, doesn't really like the boy that the girl's dating. But I believe that's actually a godly forbidding. But what kind of forbidding to marry is he talking about? Well, the biggest forbidding to marry that you can think of is interesting. How many of you guys were raised in a Catholic church by a priest who was not married? Why? Because the Catholics forbid the priests to marry. Now, here's the thing that our friends, the Catholics, have to ask. They have to ask this question. Who made up that rule? Who said that pastors, priests, bishops, fathers, whatever you want to call them, shouldn't call them fathers, we saw that earlier, but who told them they couldn't get married? It was the Catholic Church. There were papal edicts that came down through the centuries that said they have to abstain from marriage. Now, here's the problem. Is that biblically sound doctrine? Question, was Peter the first pontiff, according to the Catholics, was he married? Yes, he was married. We know that for sure. The Bible says that. Question, was Paul married? Probably. You say, Brett, he was single. He said, now, wouldn't you be single like me? 1 Corinthians 7. True. But we know from who he was, he was very likely married before. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. We know that. And to be a member of the Sanhedrin, the requirement was that you be married. That was a requirement. You could not be part of the Sanhedrin unless you were married to a wife. Not only that, we know that Paul was married at one point. We don't know what happened to Mrs. Paul. Maybe she died. Maybe she left him when he became a Christian. That is a possible thing. That would have been accepted when once Paul, a Pharisee, becomes a Christian. She would have been able to divorce him according to their own rules. But not only that, just last Wednesday night, we were reading about the bishop, which is synonymous with pastor, elder, bishop. Anybody who's a bishop in the church. This is 1 Timothy chapter 3. Right at the beginning, it says that he is to be the husband of one wife. So the Catholics are wrong. Oh, no. Jesus was single. No, duh. Would any of you ladies really want to be married to Jesus Christ? You know, that'd be impossible because Jesus never sinned and he would never be unequally yoked. You know what I'm saying, girls? I mean, ladies, can you imagine? Can you imagine being married to Mr. Perfect? He always thinks he's perfect. Newsflash, he is. I mean, can you imagine? And not only that, I believe Christ, just as I stupidly think about it. He knew he was going to the cross to die for the sins of the world. In his perfect righteousness, he knew that marriage wasn't in the future for him. So it's ridiculous to suggest that Jesus is the model for not being married. Now, Paul does mention that I would that you be single like me. He does say that, but you got to look at the context of 1 Corinthians. There was all kinds of sexual immorality going in the church. There was persecution happening in the church. The young men were being persecuted there in Corinth. And so Paul was contextually talking about how there is value to singleness. And that's true today, but that's not the rule. That's not the main thing. He says marriage is a good thing. It's a picture of how Christ loves the church. And so I believe the Bible is very pro-marriage. And what we need in the church are pastors that are very pro-marriage and love to be married and are real men who raise kids and play baseball with their sons and, are men. Here's what the Catholic Church has done. I'm just being honest, being real. I believe a seducing doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Doctrines of devils. I'm going to call it what it is. Somewhere along the way, the Catholic Church accepted a doctrine of devil and saying that their priests had to be abstinent and not be married. How has that worked out? How has that doctrine of devils worked out for the Catholic Church? Right now, the Catholic Church pays out billions and billions of dollars in settlements because of sexual abuse from the pastors or the priests, if you call them, whatever you want to call them. They are in trouble. And here's the sad thing. The young men that grow up in the Catholic Church, they have no real model to look to. They're not pastors that are men, but sadly, just being real, a lot of the priests of the Catholic Church are a little bit light in the loafers. They're not like real men. I'm sorry. I know there's people that hate what I'm saying right now, but it's just the truth. Our young men need pastors who have pretty wives. And can actually see that, wow, men can be real men and sexuality is beautiful and it's something that God has invented. And having kids is wonderful. And there's kind of an example of what a godly man and a father and a husband who's willing to go out there and get in the dirt with the boys and have fun and be guys. The church needs that. More and more around the world, maybe even not so much in America, but I've been to a lot of different countries, and it's amazing to me how Christianity is very largely a woman's religion. Worldwide. It's an amazing thing. One of the greatest lacks in the church in the world is strong men who will lead the church. Athey Creek gets accused of being a little too much of a guy's church. To me, I take that as a huge compliment. Huge. And it's not that we don't appreciate our girls because, man, the church would be horrible. It'd be horrifying if there were no girls. We love the girls and bring such an important part to the church and of Jesus Christ. But because the church has been sissified, it's just true. Am I wrong about this? The church has been sissified, so our young boys grow up saying, that's a woman's religion. Thanks for all the Sunday school classes, Mom. But I don't want any part of that. And sadly, I believe one of the greatest troubles, and you know, it's funny because there's pressure right now on the Pope to lift the ban on priests and their ability to get married. It'd be probably one of the best moves they could ever do. It would solve some of the other problems that they're dealing with right now. But sadly, you say, well, Brett, you're just down on Catholics. No, the Protestant Church is doing equally horrifyingly bad things, where we're being seduced by doctrines of devils. We see the Protestant church, by and large, accepting and embracing gay marriage. They're accepting and embracing homosexual priests and pastors and what have you. And the Bible very clearly defines that as just sin. I'm not a homophobe. I'm not a bigot. You call me what you want. But the fact is, the Bible says no. You say, Brett, why are you always talking about this? Because it's not just me talking about it. Our president last week before the nation saying, I support gay marriage. It's our first president in history who said that. And we're seeing that is the topic of the debate of the election this coming campaign is gay marriage. So what's interesting, here's some things to think about. Forbidding to marriage, okay, maybe it was the Catholic Church that Paul's talking about futuristically in the last days. But I think there's maybe a greater scope than even that. It could be any number of things. Maybe, you know, there's certain states right now that are fighting for legislation to say that if you carry a license to marry, if you're ordained as a pastor and you're carrying the license to marry, you will be required to do gay marriages, gay weddings. Now, the word is, the way the law will go, is you either do gay marriages or you will lose your license to marry. Could it be a guy like me who's done over 1,000 weddings? Could it be a guy like me lose my license to marry because I will not marry a gay couple? That's not only possible. That looks like that's coming down in some states. That's coming down right around the corner. Could it be that that's the forbidding to marry? Or maybe even worse yet, could this whole gay marriage issue be the issue that says, you know what, let's just do away with marriage altogether. Let's forget about real marriage and we'll just coexist and do whatever you want. But we're going to take away the license to marry and all that and tax status and all that stuff. We're going to just do away with marriage altogether. Could it be that that's the forbidding to marry? There's many scenarios, but that's the fact. That's the truth. That's where we see the Bible telling them the latter times they're going to forbid to marry. What does that mean? Don't know. But stay tuned for coming attractions. We'll see. But not only that, forbidding to marry, this is legalism, and commanding to abstain from meats. This is where I get my dandruff. We can talk about the gay issue and all that stuff, but when we talk about not eating meat, I mean, I get frustrated on this one. What do you do? It says, I love it, it was created from God, man. It was meat, which is good. It's to be received with thanksgiving, and I do. Now, here's the thing. Who tells us to abstain to eat meats? In Paul's time, it was those legalists that were not following the true Christian way, but saying, you cannot eat certain meats, especially meats that were sacrificed to idols. But then some of the legalists said there were certain kinds of meats that you couldn't eat. But what does it mean to not eat meat in the last days? It is interesting. There are certain denominations today that require you to be vegetarian. Even some are requiring veganism now. I could never go to a church like that. I would rather burn in hell than to, no, I'm just kidding. That's not, I shouldn't say that. But seriously, giving up meat, man, that's a tough one. But the Bible says no. The Bible says if you can eat meat, eat it with thanksgiving. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a vegetarian. If you want to be a vegetarian, that's great. Part of me hurts for you and feels sorry, but I'll eat your steak. That's okay if you want to be a vegetarian, but don't make it a spiritual issue. Don't say that you will be more godly if you do not eat God's creation, the animals. There was a West Lynn, is it West Lynn Tidings? Is that the newspaper over there? There was an article in there with this lady went on about pastors need to start teaching and preaching something that's of great importance. And I was like, oh, I wonder what this is. She went on about how pastors are dropping the ball. We got to save our friends because people are killing our friends. I'm like, oh man, this is bad. What's going on in West Lynn? This is horrible. I'm going to preach on this one. Whatever they're talking about, I'm going to preach. And as I read on, she finally said, they're killing and eating our friends, our brethren, she called them. Our brethren, the animals. And she went on about how Christians should be vegetarians because they're murdering animals. Newsflash, Jesus was frying up some fish on the seashore. He killed them. Yes, probably chopped off their heads and cooked them over a fire. Jesus did that, yes. So the idea of abstaining to eat meat, some of the Seventh-day Adventists say you can't eat meat. And that's legalism, that's wrong, that's a seducing spirit. We need to call it what it is. So we read on, he says, abstaining to eat meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving from them which believe and know the truth. Now here's what's interesting. We have to let our conscience, hopefully that's not seared, dictate some of the rights and wrongs. Now this is important. You got to tune in here. Because in this area of legalism, we need to agree on the universals, but we need to let our conscience dictate on the particulars. Now what do you mean by that, Brett? The Bible clearly states certain things as sin. We can agree that murder is sin. Amen? That wasn't a very good... You guys are like, nah, we might kill someone once in a while. So they didn't sound very convincing on that one. Note to self, first service, very scary group of people. Okay. And we can agree that adultery is sin. Amen? Thank you. I'm good. That makes my heart glad. Now, so this idea of the universals, the Bible says certain things are clearly sin. I'm gonna give you some trick ones. What about drunkenness? Is that a sin? Amen? Amen. Drunkenness is clearly defined as sin in the Bible. Drinking alcohol, is that a sin? Amen? No. See, that's the thing that's tricky. If you're like me, I was raised to think that was the devil's water, man. If you drink alcohol, we got to pray for your salvation. I remember thinking that as a kid. Now, it wasn't my parents' fault, but we talked about this at length, by the way, on Wednesday night. So if you missed the study Wednesday, you might want to download or grab the CD. But the thing is, the Bible, you can't get away from it. Jesus drank alcohol. He drank wine, and it was fermented. It wasn't Welch's grape juice. It may have been Grape Crush, but it wasn't Welch's. No, I'm just kidding. I love Grape Crush. Grape Crush is the best. If I could, I'd use that for our communion services because I love Grape Crush. Am I alone on this? You guys look at me like I'm weird. All who like Grape Crush, raise your hand. Okay. There are people who are saved here. No, just kidding. But the thing is, Jesus drank, it was because of the way they did it. And even when Jesus turned water into wine, the governor of the feast gave it up and lets us know that it wasn't just grape juice. Because he said, you've brought out the good stuff at the end. When people have well drunk, normally they bring out the bad stuff, but you have brought out the good stuff. We know what he's talking about. Come on, let's be real. So we have to be careful. Now this idea of drinking is a tricky one because, for example, I don't drink alcohol. Never have, and I don't think I ever will. I never will, and I'll tell you why. Because my conscience tells me that I don't want to, I shouldn't, it's not the best thing. Remember we read, all things are lawful for me, but not everything's profitable. There's a reason why I don't drink alcohol, because I see too many lives messed up by it as a pastor. You know, frankly, I don't want to stumble my brothers who are alcoholics and really struggling. If I have people over to my house that are tempted to drink, I don't want them opening my fridge and seeing a bunch of beers in there. I don't want my neighbors kind of wondering what's going on as I'm back there barbecuing with my Corona. I don't want people knocking on my door for prayer and I will come up holding a martini. That just to me is going to stumble brothers, and so I'm not going to do that. Proverbs tells us, you know, that it's not for kings or rulers to be given to drink, lest they forget the law and pervert good judgment. I mean, to me, that's just a good reason. My brain is struggling enough right now as it is. I don't need more confusion or fogginess in my decision-making processes. So for me, I'm just choosing that. But if I see you, an atheist creaker, at a restaurant drinking wine with your dinner, don't quickly, you know, hide the beer, the pastor's here. Don't do that. You're okay. You're in good standing as a Christian brother and sister in Christ, and I'm not going to judge you. It is amazing. You say, Brett, you're sounding judgmental. But it is amazing on Facebook. Have you ever noticed how many people will have their bloodshot eyes in their little cup, and they're like... It's like, I wonder what's going on there. I don't understand why people post those pictures. It's just me. But because there's a line somewhere where drunkenness really is there. Where's the line? That's the tricky thing, because even the Bible talks about wine for gladness. So there's a good feeling. This is a tricky one. So what do you got to do? You got to pray about it. And that's one of those personal things that you pray about and say, Lord, what about me? Some of you have to drink wine for health reasons. Just like Paul told Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. So there's different things. And we got to be real careful not to be legalistic on the particulars. I think smoking is one of those things. Somewhere the church made that the unpardonable sin. If you smoke devil sticks, you're going to hell. I hope that smokers can come to Athey Creek because that's beautiful. It's a beautiful thing if you're a smoker and you feel welcome here, because at least they're not going to smoke for eternity. You know what I'm saying? They're going to be maybe unhealthy. Maybe they'll get lung cancer, but man, they're going to go to heaven. Smoking is not the unpardonable sin. And you know what? This is the hard thing. For you, it might be a sin, but for somebody else, it may not be, smoking cigarettes. Well, Brett, that sounds like relativism. There's a huge difference between the universals that the Bible is perfectly clear And then the other ones, and by the way, for those of you that say, if you smoke cigarettes, I know all the scriptures, your body is a temple to the Holy Ghost, then you better not be pumping down that double quarter pounder, because that's just as bad as that devil stick you're talking about. I mean, you're throwing garbage into that temple if you're going to Taco Bell after church. And I don't want to be a hypocrite, so you can smoke all you want. No, I'm just trying. Oh, now you're going to take that snippet and put it out there. And Brett said you can smoke all you want. No. If you want to die of cancer, yeah. But there's a lot of things that we do to our temples that are less than good. So we have to be careful. That's where these particulars, you have to let your conscience. Now, if your conscience becomes seared, throw it out the window. You start doing stuff that even the universals say are wrong and sinful. Now, the pot is always one. All the potheads are like, oh, yeah, man, all things are lawful for me and not everything. Okay. And every pothead is an expert on two verses of the Bible. Of course, they know they're Genesis 1:29. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed. The second verse is, judge not. And they love that. Smoking pot. Now, the good news is for us, we can know that that's illegal. Smoking pot is illegal in our culture. Well, Brett, what about medicinal purposes? Well, that's where if you have a good conscience that's still intact, you will know whether or not that's right. And I believe there's a lot of people who are on medicinal purpose marijuana that should not be. Basically, people are looking for excuse just to be eating brownies and watching Cheech and Chong reruns. You know what I mean? It's like, that's the problem. That's the problem. But you know, the fact is, I put pot in the same category as alcohol in the sense that even if you did get the medicinal use, you know, I think sometimes pain is something God invented. And it makes me wonder, we try to cover up pain all the time, but I'm not sure that's always the best. But this is something you got to pray if you're a medicinal use marijuana user. Be careful on that one. And be honest about that one, because lying is a universal sin. And being dishonest before the Lord will hurt you. See, this is a tricky thing in the church. So when the church starts saying legalism, you can't marry, or you do this or don't do that, there's times where the church gets into real trouble because they've been seduced by doctrines of devils. However, when it comes to just our general behavior, that is, we got to follow the Bible. And then you also have to let the Lord speak into your conscience like he did for me. I'm just not going to drink alcohol. It's just, I feel so free to not drink. I'm not troubled by that. It's great. And in the same way, hopefully your conscience will dictate those things as well. Now here's the thing, and I close with this. All of this gets confused historically in the church and even today in much of the churches, that your holiness somehow has to do with what we're talking about today. That if you clean up your act, and if you don't drink, and if you don't chew, and if you don't do this or that, or go to that place or the other, then if you live your life, then you will be holy. Holiness, listen, mark it down, jot it down, this is huge. Holiness does not come through abstention. Do you know that? Holiness does not come through your cleaning up your act or being a good person. There is no one righteous, not even one, the Bible says. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's the truth. None of us, even if we try our hardest, will really, truly, practically be holy. Because we were born in sin, and the older you get as a Christian, trust me on this one, you will realize just how bad of a sinner you really are. And as soon as you clean up one little portion of your life, you'll start to see the other part that stinks and needs to be cleaned up. And as soon as you get that one worked on, there's another one. And on it goes. And frankly, we are a work in project to the process to the day we die. It's not going to happen. Practical, real holiness that is achieved by your good deeds. No way. Never going to happen. But this is the good news. The holiness that we can enjoy comes from the one who is truly holy. Holiness comes because not by what you do or don't do, but what Jesus Christ did on the cross. We are declared righteous. It's impugned righteousness. It's such a beautiful thing that we've been given for us. These doctrines that are not of devils, the doctrines that I love are doctrines of propitiation, where we've been substitutionarily died for in our place. Redemption, where you sold yourself out to sin, but Christ bought you back. That's redemption. Justification, that God looks at you just as if you'd never sinned at all. So all this discussion about holiness in the church, seducing spirits and all that, the devil puts it as another seduction that unless you're good enough, you're not going to go to heaven. But that's a subtle seduction. That's a doctrine of devils. The only way you and I get to heaven, according to the Bible, check it out, don't take my word for it, but the Bible tells us that we are saved by grace. That means undeserved, unearned favor that God gives to you. Grace. Undeserved by grace through faith, by believing in Jesus, it says, not by your works, lest any man boast. In other words, you can't go around saying, well, I have arrived to holiness. I have truly been pure. Nobody can say that. That's hypocrisy. But at the same time, praise be to the Lord for his loving grace. Before you can even think about your conscience being unseared or walking with wisdom in life, before you can do any of that stuff we're talking about, you must realize you have need to be declared righteous. If that's you, if you've never done that, I would hope and pray that you confess Jesus Christ. Because, you know, you might be saying, Brett, that's kind of brutal, man. You just said you can never really achieve holiness. But see, why are all these Christians here with smiles on their faces on a Sunday morning at Athey Creek? It's not because we think we're perfect, nor do we think we've achieved holiness practically, but we have been declared holy by our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, blotting out all of our transgressions. Not only the ones that we've committed in the past, but even the ones we've yet to do. Christ died once for all, the Bible says. So man, there's salvation. And once you realize that you've been saved by grace and that you're headed for heaven, man, that makes me want to walk in truth. It makes me want to dump stuff that the Lord has built into my conscience saying, Brett, you really shouldn't do that. Then it's not that, oh, I can't do this. No, it's, man, I don't have to do that. I'm free. It's a whole different perspective. It's not legalism. It's love. It's love that drives the Christian to want to walk in the truth of the Lord and dump the sinful things and walk in true holiness. May the Lord give us wisdom. May we not be seduced by doctrines of devils, because they're out there doing their thing and churches are falling by the wayside, and we need to pray that the Lord will keep us on track, that we submit to his word, and that first and foremost that we're all saved, that we accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, bless these people. Gird them up with strength. I pray that, Lord, they would see what you would have for them, and that all of us in this room who maybe have allowed our conscience to become seared, where we lost feeling and have become relativist to a degree, any degree, Lord, I pray that you would peel back the callus, that you'd restore the feeling of knowing right and wrong, and help us to be led by your Spirit to do what you'd have us to do. Guard this fellowship, Lord, from false teaching and false doctrine. Lord, I pray that we would be people who check your word to see if what's being taught is true. So give us wisdom, give us application of these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheycreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.